Well, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 13. I'd like to read verses 1 through 13 tonight. You'll notice this a sudden change, a sudden shift from the previous chapter, though there's continuity and we'll see exactly what's going on. But chapter 13 and verse 1, and again I'll read verses 1 through 13, the word of the Lord. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Now, notice right away that the previous chapter brought us to the end of the reign of Joash, and he reigned for 40 years. And now we're being taken back to the 23rd year of his reign, and we switch from the southern kingdom back to the affairs of the northern kingdom. So there's a change going on. So in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel to sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, the king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. For he had left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, and all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, became king in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, and you see right away that these two kings, one in the northern kingdom and one in the southern kingdom, have the same name. So it's two different Joashes. Confusing, but it requires us to labor hard to keep it all straight. So, 37th verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, the king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and notice at times they're called Joash and other times they're called Jehoash, same individual. And all that he did, his might with which he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam, and now we have another Jeroboam. This is not Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This is a different Jeroboam. And Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So we've spent the last several chapters with the southern kingdom. We've seen Jehoshaphat, and of course Jehoshaphat was a godly king, a righteous king, but not a particularly wise king. And so Jehoshaphat, we read of his son Jehoram, who married Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And after the righteous reign of Jehoshaphat, Judah began the rapid slide into evil, into wickedness. It's one of the consequences when intermarriage takes place. And so the righteous Jehoshaphat gives his son to the wicked daughter of Ahab, and we can only expect that her influence would have a negative impact upon her husband. And it did. So with the death of Ahaziah, Ahaziah being the offspring of Athaliah and Jehoram, he dies, and Athaliah manipulates herself to the throne and kills all the heirs to the throne. It would appear that the covenant promise of God to David of a kingdom that would never end and one of his heirs always seated upon the throne, it would appear that this is in jeopardy because Athaliah has killed all of the heirs. But God's plans are perfect. He's always working behind the scenes, and His ways are not our ways, and He often does that which is most unexpected. So while it would seem that she destroyed all the heirs, this young baby by the name of Joash was delivered, was saved, and when he's 7 years old, not very old to be the king over the kingdom, he is seated on the throne. And so at the close of chapter 12, he reigned righteously all the days of the high priest, who was his mentor, who was his leader, who was his spiritual advisor. But when he died, Joash ceased to reign righteously, and in the end, he actually had the son of the high priest put to death. So at the end of chapter 12, we read that Joash's 40-year reign came to an end as he was assassinated in retaliation for the death of the son of Jehoiada the priest. So that's where we leave the southern kingdom. Now we go back to the northern kingdom. And keep the kingdom straight. Remember, after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, in his foolishness, divides the kingdom. And so Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, becomes the king over Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. They set their capital in Samaria. So you hear of Samaria, you hear of Israel, you hear of the northern kingdom. These are the ones under King Jeroboam. Under Rehoboam, you've got Judah with Benjamin, very small, two tribes. Chiefly it's referred to as Judah or the southern kingdom. Generally speaking, the kings of the southern kingdom were generally good kings, though often not perfectly, as we've seen with Athaliah, who is actually on the throne of the southern kingdom. But we keep straight the affairs of the southern kingdom. Their capital is Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom, whose capital is Samaria. We've been dealing with the southern kingdom, and now all of a sudden the author jerks us back to the northern kingdom. And so, chapter 13, verse 1, so in the 23rd year of Joash, so he gives us a bit of continuity. He's talking about the southern king, but in chapter 12, the southern king's been assassinated at the end of his 40-year reign. And now the author takes us back to the 23rd year of his reign, and he tells us what's going on in the northern kingdom all this time. So back and forth, back and forth. And this will really be the pattern for the remainder of the book of 2 Kings. And we are rapidly marching to the destruction of the northern kingdom. And they will be absolutely destroyed, scattered, never again to return. But God's covenant is not ended. He's a covenant promise-keeping God. And so although Israel has been annihilated and no more, He has not forgotten covenant. There's a remnant. God's always had a remnant. And the remnant is the southern kingdom. And so God remembers His promise with Abraham, remembers His covenant with Moses, remembers His covenant with David, and the covenant is fulfilled through the southern kingdom. Though the northern kingdom, that's called Israel, is annihilated. So we enter chapter 13, and attention is brought back to the northern kingdom. And as the chapter begins, we go back to the 23rd year of Joash's 40-year reign, we're reminded again of Jehu. Remember, Jehu is the one that puts the northern kings to death in judgment against Ahab. And this is all by God's doing. God raises up Jehu, and Jehu becomes the agent whereby God brings judgment upon the house of Ahab. Though, as I pointed out, Jehu is not perfect in any way, and much of what he does has a selfish motive, but that's the way the people of this world are. God raises up the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom, and they are the tool in God's hand, yet their intention is evil. But yet God's intentions are always good. You know, Joseph is sold into captivity by his brothers. They meant it for evil. God means it for good. So God's never the author of sin. God always does that which is good and righteous, and he's always fulfilling his redemptive purpose, though it sometimes is confusing to us exactly what he's doing, how he's doing it. You know, we see Jesus being betrayed by Judas Iscariot, and God uses Judas Iscariot in the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, yet God meant it for good, and Judas Iscariot will bear his iniquity. So this is the way God works throughout history. So in verse 9, we're told that Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, who has succeeded him to the throne, that the kings of the northern and southern kingdom are sometimes bearing the same name, as I pointed out earlier. But his reign lasts for 16 years. So verse 9 again, Jehoahaz slept with his fathers. The author's taking this very quickly. We cover years of reigns in just a few verses. And so Jehoahaz, who's introduced to us at verse 1, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king, and he reigned for 17 years, and we cover 17 years in a flash, and the main thing we know about him, verse 2, he did evil in the sight of God. That's all we know, and that's all we need to know. And that's the full sum of his 17-year reign. Can you imagine, being promoted to a job and you are the manager for 17 years and the only thing that's known of you, you did evil in the sight of God. It really smacks us into the reality of our accountability and responsibility upon this earth. And though we are living life day by day by day and it seems to go by slowly, parents raise their children and we get them for a meager 18 years or so, and it just goes by so quickly. But days are important, weeks are important, months are important, and don't squander the time. And so these kings, he was given 17 years on the throne and squandered the years, and the only thing we know about him, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. It did not turn from them. And so he dies, and his son, Joash, reigns in his stead. And like the other northern kings, his reign was also characterized by evil, wickedness. Verse 11, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in it. And so, very quickly, we read of his reign. Besides the fact that he reigned wickedly, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, the author does give us two episodes in his reign. Two brief episodes. One's very brief, and one is a little more lengthy that we're going to look at next time. But we're told, first of all, briefly, about the war that he had between Amaziah, the king of Judah, and in verse 12. He doesn't elaborate. We're not given any detail. It just says the rest of Joash and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah. We know there's a war, there's a battle. He goes to war with Amaziah, the king of Judah. That's all we know. No details, just that he went to war. The two tribes, the two parts of the covenant people of God are at battle with one another once again. The other that we're actually not dealing with tonight is verses 14 through 19 that we'll look at next time. Very interesting. We're told of the interchange between King Joash and Elisha. As the prophet lays on his deathbed, we're about to see the end of Elisha. And we find his half-hearted response to Elisha as Elisha tells him to strike the earth with the arrows. And a very half-hearted response, and we'll look at that more next time. But that's all we know in the life of this king, besides the fact that what he did was evil in his reign. So these are wicked kings. So, you know, keep that on the forefront tonight. These are wicked kings. And we have to remember the reason that God did not destroy them, because he should have destroyed them. The reason he did not destroy them is he remembers covenant. And you hear me say that over and over and over, because that's the theme that we need to draw from 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. God's dealing with evil people, but they are his covenant people, and God remembers covenant. So while he should judge them and destroy them, he does not, because God remembers covenant. We also need to remember his promise with Jehu. Now remember, Jehu is not a perfect king, and much of what Jehu does is selfishly motivated. But yet God tells him to destroy the house of Ahab, and he does. Plus, I mean, he does far more than what God commanded him to do. But he did do what God had commanded to do. So God gives him a promise. He says, look, for four generations, your sons are going to be on the throne. And so in 2 Kings chapter 10, going back three chapters, and verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Well, these verses cover two of those generations. And so God is being merciful. He should judge them because we read of their reign, they're evil. How do they reign? They're evil. What do? They're wicked. But God shows mercy because he's made a promise to Jehu. Your sons will sit on the throne for four generations. These are the first two generations. We read in verse 3, though, that though they are reigning, God's anger is kindled against them. And we read in verse 3 that the affliction of Hazael, the king of the Arameans, and his son Ben-Hadad, it's the direct result of God's judgment upon them. And so verse 3 says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, the king of Aram. But then we find something that seems unusual, and it's really the direction of the sermon tonight. We find in this passage, you know, the anger of God is kindled against them, and we find that Jehoahaz prays to God for God's favor. Is Jehoahaz a righteous king or a wicked king? Well, he's wicked, right? We've been told clearly he did that which was evil in the sight of God. So Jehoahaz, verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He follows after the sins of Jeroboam, which is he's the paradigm of evil within the nation of Israel. So we find in this passage that Jehoahaz prays for God's favor, and that God hears as he prays to God for his favor. Verse 4, then Jehoahaz entreated, what's entreated mean? It means he prayed. He entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed him. The question is, does God hear the prayers of the wicked? Very, very important question. Does God hear the prayers of the wicked? Well, what does Proverbs 28 tell us? Verse 9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. What's going on here? And I ask again, does God hear the prayers of the wicked? Well, let me give you a sneak preview. You have to make a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New. There's not an absolute division between the Old Covenant and the New. The New is the fulfillment of the Old, as the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate full revelation of God's covenant promises. But there is a distinction. So, in the Old Covenant, the people of God would fall into wickedness and they would entreat the favor of God and God would hear. One of the best examples of this, you know, I have purposely, we were going through an entire section of the Old Testament. We're about to reach the end of this section. I took us through the book of Judges and then 1st and 2nd Samuel. And then 1st and 2nd Kings. And then we're going to go from the end of Kings and jump over to Micah to see one of the prophets and how they are dealing with the fall of Judah and God's judgment upon His covenant people. But more important, how God sustains and delivers His covenant people, giving us hope into the new covenant. But we saw in the book of Judges that the children of Israel continually sinned against God. And He should have judged them. And there's nothing at all that would lead us to have any hope that He would hear their cries. Well, we read in Judges chapter 2, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. It's the highest of evil. They've fallen into idolatry and they're worshiping other gods. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. But then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Because He's a covenant-keeping God. He did not forsake His people. Chapter 2, verse 19. So it came about when the judge died, and they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. But then chapter 3, verse 9. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. What's that mean? It means they prayed. When they cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. And this pattern was repeated over and over again. Israel would fall into sin. God would bring judgment upon them through the raising up of an enemy to oppress them. Israel would cry out. In other words, they would pray. They would cry out to God for relief. God would listen to them and He would show mercy in raising up a deliverer. And they would enjoy a season of peace, and then the pattern would repeat once again. So, yes, we're finding Jehoahaz here, oppressed by the Aramaeans. He cries out to God, this wicked king. He cries out to God, and God listens to him, and sends a deliverer to deliver them from their oppressor. So, let's deal for just a moment this distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant had one primary purpose. I'm greatly simplifying this. But the Old Covenant had one primary purpose. It was designed to point to and reveal God's redemptive purpose through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an expression of the eternal covenant of redemption. God makes a series of covenants, and I dealt with this some this morning. So you've got the Adamic covenant, covenant of works. You've got the Noahic covenant, the context of a sinful world and God showing mercy by not destroying them until the coming of the Messiah. The Abrahamic covenant, the promise of a people and a land and a deliverer. The Mosaic covenant, where God gives His law to His covenant people, a law that they could not keep and they did not keep, and we have not either. But He also gave them the ceremonial law that pointed them to the worship of Christ. And then the Davidic covenant, the promise of an everlasting kingdom also fulfilled in Christ. And the point is that God is progressively revealing His covenant plan, His redemptive purpose. Even Israel, the nation itself, was designed as a picture of God's elect people. A picture of God's covenant faithfulness even in the midst of a sinful people. And also points to the reality of a faithful remnant in the midst of a rebellious people. This is all taking place in the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant contained foreshadows, all of which were designed to point to Christ. Everything in the Old Covenant is pointing to Christ. For example, the sacrificial system. What's the sacrificial system doing? It is pointing us to the reality of substitute, the reality of sacrifice, the reality of a need for a blood atonement in which the people would be forgiven of their sins. But it's not the fullness. The fullness comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, listen briefly, quickly, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is really describing for us the fulfillment of the Old Covenant in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. That's the Old Covenant. And the priest entered in every year, the Day of Atonement, and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And it had to be repeated, and it had to be repeated, and it had to be repeated. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Because it's a symbol, it's a sign, it's a type. And God is progressively revealing His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But, and that word but is so often very important, as the Scripture is unfolded for us. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, you might say, the full completion high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. So it's telling us that the former tabernacle, made with hands, tangible, physical, has been fulfilled. And the blood and bulls and goats were never meant to be the final, full revelation of God's atoning sacrifice, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So in the old covenant, God's people obeyed according to the knowledge that they had. And God expected obedience. They had to obey the ceremonial law. If they were not circumcised, they were cut off from the covenant people of God. Broke the Sabbath, they would be cut off from the covenant people of God. So they worshiped God according to the knowledge that they had. They're looking forward to the promise. Abraham believed God. He did not yet have the fullness, but he believed the promise. So much so that when God said, kill your son, Isaac, Abraham is saying, I don't know what God's doing, but I trust his promise. And if God tells me to kill my son, then he will fulfill his promise. Don't know how, don't know what, in what way. Even if it means raising him from the dead, I will trust the promise of God. And so he trembles. You know, what an act of faith. But he believed the promise of God, and the scripture says, and that was imputed to him as righteousness. He believed the promise. That is, he believed the fulfillment through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they didn't yet have the fullness. And so they're obeying, they're worshiping according to the amount of knowledge that they have. All pointing to Christ. There has never, ever, ever been any way of redemption, any way of salvation, except through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet in the Old Covenant, they didn't know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know his identity. They didn't know his name. They didn't know the fullness of how he would fulfill the promises of God. That's why the apostles are saying, Lord, we don't understand. Jesus says, I'm about to be taken and by the hands of men crucified. And they say, no, Lord, we don't understand. Well, they didn't have the fullness of knowledge and understanding, but they worshipped according to the fullness of what they had. So when they prayed, because they are God's covenant people, when they prayed, believing God, God heard them according to his covenant relationship with them. And when they cried out, he heard them. Exodus 3, verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel, that is, the sons of Jacob, that is, God's covenant people, that their cry has come to me, God says. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. They are God's covenant people. And we know God's words to Solomon. You probably have it memorized. But it's a covenant promise. We claim it for ourselves, but it's really a covenant promise in the old covenant. And Solomon says this, and of course this is when he's dedicating the temple. And Solomon says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a covenant promise. It's a promise by the covenant-keeping God to hear the prayers of his covenant people, yet according to the knowledge and understanding that they had. So, what about today? So I asked the question at the beginning, and I hope you had some degree of confidence that I would answer the question. So the question was, does God hear the prayers of wicked people? And we find right here that Jehoahaz is a wicked king. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But verse 4, but he prays to God, he entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, an evil king and a wicked king. God heard the prayer of a wicked man. Well, this wicked man was a part of the household of faith, God's covenant people, and God is dealing with them redemptively. And so God heard his prayer. But what about now? Well, now, in the new covenant contains the fullness, the full revelation of God's redemptive purpose that was foreshadowed throughout the old covenant and now has come to the brightness of the glory of Christ, and we have the full knowledge of its fulfillment. All the types and shadows have been accomplished, and all has been revealed in Christ, and we know that today God's people are drawn near only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jeremiah 31:31, and this is the new covenant. It's given in the context of the old covenant, and it's given in the context of God's covenant people. But here's what it says. Behold, the days are coming. Something new is going to dawn. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So there's continuity. A new covenant with my old covenant people, with the house of Israel, with the offspring of Abraham, with the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant people of God. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And it's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And so the law given to Moses by way of covenant on Mount Sinai that was written on stone tablets, telling us that to a large degree it was external, he has now written it internally upon the hearts of God's covenant people. That which was external is now internal. That which the children of Israel broke and despised, we love and receive. And so there's a new disposition, but there's now a new fulfillment. The Lord Jesus Christ has kept the law, and that is imputed to us through faith. His righteousness imputed to us. Someone put my law within them. What law? Same law he gave to the old covenant Israel, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. Same, not a different law. These people that say that there's a different law in the new covenant is absolutely wrong. There's nothing here that indicates that there's a different law. It's a new covenant, the same law, only it's now been written on our hearts, which new covenant people say, well, we're not under the Sabbath. And I say, where in the world do you get any indication whatsoever that somehow God has done away with the fourth commandment? The law is written on our heart. And he says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Christians, saints, we're the people of God. We are God's covenant people. Just as he's a covenant-keeping God with the house of Israel in the old covenant, we are the house of Israel. We are the fulfillment. We are the full revelation of God's covenant people. We haven't replaced Israel. We are Israel. We are the full revelation of God's covenant promises. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again every man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. How can that be? How can it be that we no longer have to teach people, know the Lord, for they shall all know me? It's simply this. We enter the new covenant by faith in Christ. through regeneration, we are the people of God, and we know God. We are the people of God by faith. And that's the great flaw of Presbyterianism, where they insist that their children are part of the covenant. They're not a part of the covenant. Only the regenerate are a part of the covenant. They cannot be included. They have to be taught to know the Lord, because they don't know Him, because they are unregenerate, because they are separated from God. But in the new covenant, we shall all know Him, that He is our God, and we are His people. You can't declare that of an infant who's been baptized or an infant who's been sprinkled. They cannot declare that we are the people of God, because the people of God are only the people of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that can only come through faith and repentance, which this child has not done. What bad theology that is! Seems so simple, by the way, but yet. Well, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. How can that take place? Through the blood of bulls and goats? No. It's been fulfilled. It's been completed. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has forgiven our iniquity and our sins. He will remember no more. But in the old covenant, where God was patient towards their ignorance. And there is great ignorance. God was even patient with the ignorance of the Gentiles in the old covenant. And we read in Acts chapter 17, therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, in the old covenant, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So it's one thing to be in the old covenant without the fullness of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we have the gospel, and now we have Christ, and now there is no excuse. We have a mediator, and we have one way of access to the Father, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, men are held to a higher accountability. Why? Because they have greater knowledge. With greater knowledge comes greater accountability, and we have the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. To reject Him today is the greatest of sin, because we have no excuse. So, it's in no way excusing the Gentiles that somehow they are not held accountable for their idolatry. But it does remind us that for thousands of years, the revelation of God was cloaked in mystery for the Gentiles. And that mystery has now been revealed clearly. And they are now without excuse. We must bring them the gospel. And they are without excuse. So now, as He has made His redemption plain through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, today there is no longer any excuse. The time of ignorance is over, and to refuse to bow before Christ now is to make mockery of Christ. To make mockery of Christ. So we're told in the New Covenant, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the full revelation of God. I am the Redeemer. I am the Mediator. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's interesting that people vainly pretend that they have every right to approach the throne of God their way, their time. Calamity comes and our politicians say, we need to pray. And they have no intention whatsoever of bowing before the God before whom they are entreating. They don't want to give up abortion. They don't want to give up homosexuality. They don't want to give up all the sins of our land. But we need to entreat the God of glory so that He might help us through our calamity. It doesn't work that way. It's just further evidence of their sinful heart that insists on approaching God on their terms. It's pride that demands the ear of God. So prayer is coming before God, humbly submitting to His divine authority. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, on the eve of His crucifixion, prays before the Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So how did God respond to Jehoahaz? Well, He gave him a deliverer. And we're not told who the deliverer was. All we read in verse 4, we read that he entreats God. And in verse 5, we read, "And the Lord gave Israel a deliverer." So they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. But we're not told who the deliverer was. Some identifies him perhaps as Elisha, but it doesn't say. Perhaps one of the subsequent kings who delivered Israel from the Syrians, but we're not told. But the immediate answer is not significant because their greatest oppressor remained. Their greatest oppressor was within, and that was the problem. And it remains the problem today. So notice their greatest oppressor, verse 6, "Nevertheless, they did not turn from away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria." Their greatest enemy was within, and they needed a deliverer for that. And that deliverer was only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed Him. And He was the only deliverer for them, and He remains the only deliverer today. We need a Savior today. Matthew 1:21, we find the fullness of God's promise being fulfilled when the angel speaking to Mary says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And there's no other way. We have one mediator, one way to approach the throne of God, only one way to entreat the favor of God today. We have the fullness of the revelation. Nothing is left in mystery any longer. Now we have the fullness revealed, and we must go to God through Christ and no other way. Does God hear the entreats or prayers of the wicked today? Well, He does hear the prayer of the wicked who turn to Him humbly repenting of their sin. And Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But for those that say, you know, "We are being invaded by a foreign country. Help us. The tornado is upon us. Help us. The hurricane is here. Help us. The wildfire is upon us. Help us." But we don't want to bow before you, God. We just want you to take away the difficulties we're having. There's no indication biblically that God hears the prayers of such. In fact, it's nothing more than prideful men despising the hand of God, refusing to bow before Him, but yet calling upon Him as if He's a blank check, pretending to gain His favor when they have no regard whatsoever to obey Him. So the answer to the question, does God hear the prayers of the wicked today? And the answer must be, though He commands all men to pray, and we surely know that all men have a responsibility to pray. And I could spend a whole nother sermon on the importance of parents teaching their children to pray, even though their children are wicked, because the children are looking humbly to God, trusting, basically trusting the faith that their parents have. Their parents say He's a great God. They demonstrate in their lives, we serve the living God. They demonstrate that we rely and rest upon this God, and we're going to pray to this God. And the children are praying, though they don't personally have saving faith. That's a far different thing than a 25-year-old having a difficulty and is about to be fired from their job, and they're praying, God, help me in my job, when they have no desire whatsoever to obey Him or to honor Him with their life. They're merely using Him and vainly using Him to try to escape the difficulty and discomfort that they might face. And no, they need to repent of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a big difference there, and I hope you understand. Well, let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would be patient with our little ones, our children, and continuing to teach them the glory and greatness of our God. And even the Lord Jesus Christ says, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. So help us to kindle their young, immature hearts, teaching them the greatness and glory of God and how we need to entreat Him in all things. But to be very firm and very steadfast with those who are adults who will not have God, will not serve You, will not come before You, and to give them no comfort whatsoever, that they can gain Your favor and entreat You and expect Your favor upon them, when they must look to You and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that You command all men everywhere to repent, and help us to continue to hold that gospel before all human beings upon the face of the earth. Father, help us to be steadfast in the endeavor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.